This podcast is a project of the Medina Focus with the goal of providing space for collaboration and community among practitioners to the Muslim diaspora in North America. As people around the world have immigrated to the West, many Christians have realized that they live and work in the midst of the nations, and they often feel alone and unprepared to communicate cross-culturally. If you are looking for conversation and community surrounding issues of loving Muslim friends in Jesus' name, we welcome you into the conversation.
Hey everyone, welcome back to Medina Focus Podcast. My name is Brian. Today we head to the Mecca, as it were, of Muslim ministry in North America. And so we're going to be talking to a guest that's in the Detroit area. I know it sounds like I probably beat the drum of listening and risk-taking and thinking outside the box incessantly, and I am probably guilty of that, but this is not without cause. I think that so much of diaspora ministry is, in fact, a new thing and a new kind of thing that it's really important for us to do these things. It's easy to get pigeonholed into one way of thinking or to pull in from our other previous experience or previous strategies or previous contexts. And I think this can be very limiting in a new context. And even as we talk to people from different cities, we learn such new and different things about how to mobilize, how to train, how to lead, how to disciple in each of these contexts. And so today's guest is going to talk a little bit about this in a place that is very concentrated with both Arabs and with Christian agencies that are reaching out to them. And so I think we have a lot to learn from him. Aaron grew up in Southern California, and he started working with a Latino youth group as a high schooler, and desiring more training and a feeling of a call in his life for vocational ministry. He studied at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, where he was trained as a pastor, and he met his wife. In 2006, Aaron and his wife served at their church in Minnesota for 4 years in administration and heading up their disability ministry. In 2011, Aaron and his wife studied international business and Arabic in North Africa for 2 years. And since 2013, Aaron and his family live and serve around Detroit, Michigan, which is home to the largest concentrated pocket of Arabs outside of North Africa and the Middle East. And Aaron now leads a team of church volunteers who use cultural mentorship and ESL as a way to serve and love many international families that are in the U.S. as resettled refugees and students. Aaron and his wife have 4 kids, and they love it when they can serve together with other families. Aaron, thank you for coming on the show.
Thanks, Brian, for having me.
So tell us a little bit about what you are doing.
So we live in the Detroit metro area, and we work with a local church to serve refugees and immigrants through relational platforms in word and deed. In the mornings, I work at Costco wholesale, and during the day, I do a lot of coordinating of ESL classes, as well as a weekly food distribution. So a lot of our ESL classes take place in the home. And additionally, I have helped a number of people from the local church become cultural mentors to newly arrived families.
Okay, so I think your ESL ministry is a little unique insofar as the ones I'm aware of, where most happen at some kind of center or building or church or whatever. Mm-hmm. What was behind y'all's decision to focus on the home?
It really came out of a desire to serve the people. One of the families came to us, or a group of guys came to us saying, hey, we like the fact that you're doing one in the church, and that's the model that we see you're using. They didn't use the word model because their English isn't quite there. But they asked if we would come and consider having an English class in their homes. And we just wanted to connect with people. And so we said, hey, yeah, if you get 4 people together, we can do that.
Okay, so this was just their preference then.
Yeah, it was. And I pursued this while my buddy ran the classes at church.
Okay. So a lot of elements of diaspora ministry are really unwritten, and so they feel really risky. What risks are you taking right now?
One of the risks is my wife and I both served at well-developed English programs down in Dearborn in a different city in the Detroit area. And we just came in as teachers and we were part of a team, but we didn't necessarily have to lead others in that. And it was a risk to step out on our own. Our church asked us to start this ESL ministry. We had done some things on our own with different refugees, helping them just orient to the U.S. as cultural mentors. But this was a new venture for us, and it was a bit risky stepping out from the safety of being a teacher under someone who's running it into trying to run our own program. And in the process, we tried both the church program and the in-home program, and the in-home program is really what took off.
So with risky projects, with new projects, with these kinds of ministries, we often think we're doing one thing and God does another, even while we're doing that other thing and striving for that other thing. And so we call these the unintended outcomes. What are some of the unintended outcomes that you've seen through your ministry there?
I think the biggest thing is just relationally. We wanted to have the students felt like we listened to them. There's a lot of people doing classes at church in the safety of their church, and these are good. And a lot of people come to these programs, and a lot of Muslims are in fruitful practices are saying things done in the context of the church is a fruitful practice. But for our group that we served in our location, they said, hey, can you come and meet in our homes? And actually through this time of COVID, it's really helped give continuity to the ministry as well.
Yeah, you bring up the fruitful practices. I'm assuming you're citing the fruitful practices report for the, I forget the exact title, the North American Ministry, whatever. Is that what you're talking about there?
I don't remember the name of the report either, but one of the professors from Columbia who is on the team of people, I believe, who wrote it, was talking. We had him come out and speak here. And it's one of the things that he's really seen in his research is, especially in Europe, is things done within the context of the local church. There's an awe about the local church, the actual building. So
intriguing. I was part of the North American research side of that same report and kind of saw those conclusions coming in. And I expressed these concerns to the people who were writing the final version. But it was kind of the difference between descriptive and prescriptive, you know. And so if we look at the total U.S. workforce or the total North American workforce, you know, obviously a lot of that is happening in the context of church, which is why that's kind of our default position. And I also serve at a church where kind of the church culture mindset is everything needs to be at the building. And so it's a real paradigm shift to say, let's move off site, let's move into homes, or to say, well, you know, the facts bear one thing, but maybe a best practice, even though there's no research per se on this yet, might be to do things differently than, you know, simply what has been described to us to this point.
Right. And in both cases, I think the key is really listening to those you seek to serve.
Right.
If they're saying, you know, we need you over here and you're trying to force something in the other direction, it's just not going to work. So you have to ask yourself, it's more important to do something at the church, exactly at the church, or to be with people. And in our case, we needed to kind of be more open-handed to the location.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. What are the greatest challenges to your ministry?
Even though we're in America, language is tough. I just had a bunch of volunteers take a a 2-week crash course in Arabic. They're not experts by any means, but now they can greet, you know. And also the flux in the resettlement agency. I'm not sure if everyone on the podcast understand how it works, but it's a ceiling set by the sitting president. And under Obama, it was set very high. And under Trump, it's set pretty low. And the numbers of actual people are coming in are even lower. And so we go from this overworked system to this now bare bones system as we partner with people. And COVID-19, you know, that's tough.
Yeah,
for everybody. So another part that was a surprise to me is trying to figure out, okay, we're working with families. So in the context of a church, you have nursery, you have a program for elementary, for high school, and for adults. And when you're just working with families, you got to kind of try and focus on all of those all at once. So,
right. You know, under the Trump administration, of course, the numbers went way down. And here on the Gulf Coast, we work with some resettlement agencies, and they talked about how kind of that same, the ceiling being brought down. At the same time, I think people's reaction to that, they had a 200 or 300% increase in volunteers who became aware that maybe they should, it kind of put refugee services on their mind because of sort of the political backlash that had been happening. Mm-hmm. The language barrier you mentioned, you know, or the language challenge you mentioned, you know, I face the same thing here. And some of it's just the upset of, you know, being, overseas field oriented to kind of home country field oriented. In that when I lived in North Africa and spoke Arabic and hung out in the cafes, all, you know, to those guys, I was the cool American who spoke Arabic. And if I hear someone speaking Arabic here and greet in kind, I can kind of see this. And it's interesting. My wife does not have the same reaction. And so there's a little bit more openness towards her as a woman than there is towards me as a man. But if I'm just by myself and I start speaking in Arabic with people, there's this immediate kind of backing away or just caution that I see go up because in their mind they're trying to track – there's a white guy speaking to us in Arabic in America. Why? Who is he? What, you know, three-letter organization with the government is he part of that's now tracking us? You know, it's a little bit jarring, I've found.
Yeah, and everyone wants to make sense of who you are and why you're here and why you know their language. But it also opens up the doors. And I've had a number, especially as I've gotten to know people, a number of people in the teaching context, hey, you know Arabic. Can you help teach us? I mean, as an Arabic learner, it helped having someone who is bilingual and being on the other side of that equation. You can't fault people for being cautious, but it does make us more enduring if we can pronounce their names right, at least. So,
right. So, I have traveled up to the Detroit, Dearborn area before, and, you know, granted, this is the tourist understanding of it, so you can feel free to correct me, but it seemed to me that just about everybody who is working with Muslims has some branch or team in that area. And so, of course, in Muslim ministry, there's a lot of ways to do ministry. A lot of different ways to do ministry, a lot of disagreements surrounding this. So how do you, in an area that is so organization rich, how do you navigate those disagreements?
This is, I think you hit the nail on the head where there's a lot of people here. It's organizationally rich. And it's really come back to who wants to work with the church. That's where we've seen the unity grow. There was a team, they called it God's team before, because we are God's team, right? And they were working together about 10, 15 years ago, and they kind of had some squabbles and did less things together. Since then, there's been another couple guys who have put together a group to work together. And the theme that I've noticed is that it's people that love the church, that love God's word, and want to work with the church. And it makes all the difference in the world. And we don't get into, well, what about this theological point or that theological point? It's just, hey, do you want to, you know, do you want to do this together? And do you want to pray for our friends together? And one of the guys even has a some prayer points that he puts out, and that's helped. We can all write in and say, hey, I've got this situation, can you put this out on your prayer email that you send out? And it goes out. So just focusing on the things that you do want to work together makes it work. If you're so stuck on the differences, you're just going to end up there. But if you want to make it work, you'll make it work.
So also on my very short trip to that area, to your area, one of the things that I was astounded by, or maybe a little bit scared of, was the regularity with which people had taken a similar tour, if you will, through that area as we had. And so when our group was going to one of the mosques, immediately they would ask, had we been to, and they would name either where we had just been or where we were going. And so it was a high degree of knowledge and specificity of what was the route that someone such as myself was on. And I think a lot of diaspora workers struggle with the question of identity. Maybe it's a little bit easier when you're seen as being an overseas missionary for how your church views you and how even your own self-understanding. Obviously, this creates a little bit of tension when you live in a country where you're not allowed to be, you know, a full-time worker. But I think it gets even more difficult coming home, but especially where you're at, because there does seem to be so much kind of internal knowledge amongst the Muslim community of where and how we are operating and where we're going and that kind of thing. So how, you know, for you in particular, how do you navigate your identity there?
Yeah, I mean, I'm just truthful. I work at Costco. I really work my tail off in the morning, and I coordinate English classes in the afternoon. And since I'm really doing that, people say, that's great. And I affiliate with my church here. People seem to really cling to that. That makes sense to them. And I have seen a number of people do what you said. And it's really, for those of us who stay here and are here all the time, it's affected our relationship with the mosques. And we've realized that we have to work by different means just because of that. But yeah, I work at Costco and I coordinate English. So I will.
Yeah, that's a pretty simple way to talk about it.
Yeah.
Sometimes simplest is best. So working at Costco and running ESL ministry, in your bio you have, you know, a wife and kids and you're connected to your church. How do you make your work-life balance work for you?
A few things. One of the things that's been helpful for me lately is finding a hobby that I enjoy and just trying to do that with, in my case, an Arab friend or to our listeners, whatever demographic you're working with. So I like riding bikes, so I go for a bike ride sometimes with my buddies. And another thing that's really helped me, especially as I've stepped into leadership more, is to set up a number of visits instead of, okay, I got to do this many hours of visits. Just trying to watch the clock, it doesn't help me as much. And just letting, you know, being available to people, but to a point. But having those number of visits and trying to prioritize those who are either need to do an English lesson with or are seeking.
Yeah, that's good. Tell us a story.
Well, we've had a request for a ladies ESL class about 6 months ago, but we were unable to get two new teachers, which we like. We like at least 4 students and 2 teachers. And God finally provided 2 teachers, including one from a new church And this started back in June on Friday afternoons. And this class actually has two levels to it and about five Arabic ladies. About a week ago, we had a back-to-school celebration and 10 families linked to this apartment complex where the class meets came to join us. As we planned this event, we were afraid that people would be scared to stay away due to COVID. But this class, they brought their own coffee and they even had an impromptu dance party among the other families. These are great signs that God is providing a new Christian community for them.
That sounds really exciting.
Yeah.
So what do you think other practitioners should know that you have learned through your ministry there?
With the in-home English and the others, just listening to the needs, and not just the needs of the immigrants you're trying to serve, but the desires of those you're trying to serve with. I had to ask this on both sides because I've brought things to the church that were legitimate needs of the Arab community, and people, it didn't compute with people. Mm. But I've also brought things from the other side and it didn't compute. So finding that beautiful place where the needs and desires of both kind of meet together and that provide that sense of continual get-togethers, the continual meetings, that's really a big key in being able to live our faith out as Christians in front of our Muslim friends. Mm.
You know, one of the themes that keeps coming through several of your responses is this word listen. And mm-hmm. I think it's so easy in any ministry, you know, cross-cultural or within your own group, to just, you know, sit and abstractly design something without that interaction with the other. Mm-hmm. And then you try to roll it out and it hits a lot of snags. But at this point, you're vested, maybe even financially vested and strategically invested. And so, mm-hmm. you know, it's really hard to roll things back. And, you know, I serve at a multi-ethnic church here in Houston, and that's one of our challenges is some people will say, oh, what this subgroup of our church needs is XYZ. And then when we start talking with them or bring the people from that group into the conversation, we realize this actually isn't one of their interests. It's the people who are outside, and it's a loving intention, right? It's
right.
I'm thinking of my brother in Christ, and how can we, the church, help them? But it's not actually the way they want to be helped. And so that's a bit of a challenge.
I mean, I've had some well-meaning Christians donate pork to my Muslim friends, and I'm just like, this doesn't work, you know? So it's just good intentions. But too often, even in the church, we put the horse in front of the cart in front of the horse, you know?
Right. Wow. Wow. We've not had that happen yet. I'm sure it's just a matter of time. So, if God would answer one prayer with a yes, what would you ask?
One of the things that clearly God has to do is God has to change people's hearts. And I pray that more people, as they see our life, would be drawn to the character of Christ and they would want to study God's word with us. We're not here to make converts. We're here to live out Christ and invite people into his word, and the Spirit of God will work. So just being able to study God's word with people would be a real gift.
Mm-hmm. As people get into Muslim ministry, if they're in my circuit over here, it's one of the pieces of advice I give them is when we can lower our expectation and all the expectation that's kind of pressuring us from behind, you know, to have numbers or have results or have a movement or whatever the aim of our organization mm-hmm. or church or team is, and spend, you know, we celebrate those small successes. If you can get a Muslim friend into a Bible study, man, that's like Christmas morning right there. You know, it's fantastic news that we should be celebrating, even if it doesn't fit into our broader, you know, bigger strategic whatever. And so I think that's an important thing for us to take away from that.
Yeah, and in that I want to be listening again to I've got several tools, and which one do they want to do? Which one fits? So hope, may God do the work and get the glory.
Yeah. Well, Aaron, I really appreciate you taking time and coming on the show today.
Thank you, Brian.
All right. Wonderful.
You've been listening to the Medina Podcast. This show is hosted by Brian Hebert and produced by Nate Schultz. The conversations we have on this program are born out of an expanding environment of collaboration among grassroots ministry practitioners across the North American continent. If you would like to engage on a deeper level, please email us at medinafocus@vision59.com.